Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are and all that you've done for us to make us your children and to make us more and more like your Son day by day as we fix our eyes on Jesus. May we hear your word to us this morning, that it might provide both blessing and challenge, that we might grow by it. In Jesus' name, amen. John's Gospel, chapter 7. Let's pick it back up from verse 14. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine." Or in other words, the proof of the pudding is in the eating of it, as the saying goes. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath?" So he was demonstrating there that their legalism led to inconsistency, right? That in trying to keep the precise letter of the law, they were actually breaking the letter of the Sabbath law in order to keep the letter of the law regarding circumcision. Verse 24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Of course, legalism breeds that very thing. It breeds judging according to appearances, superficial, skin-deep judgments. Their focus was on the letter of the law to the exclusion of the spirit and intent. Their nitpicking actually led to them twisting the scriptures into falsehood. And in the case of Jesus in particular, their hatred and hostility towards him justified for them a flimsy, superficial, biased judgment against him. So when Jesus warned them to stop making those judgments in these ways, it was essentially a call for them to repent, wasn't it? Change your mind about him. Righteous judgment would acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, just like he claimed. Now, almost in answer to the other people who had just blasphemed Jesus, some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him." So once again, we find the religious rulers rendered utterly speechless, right? By what Jesus said, by how he said it. And so the people comment, "Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ?" In other words, what's preventing them from grabbing him right now? We know they want to kill him, but they're not saying anything. What gives? What's the deal? Surely they haven't changed their minds about him. Now, if their statement stopped right there, I think we would be forced to conclude that they were responding positively to him. Unfortunately, that doesn't appear to be the case. Verse 27, "However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Notice that contrast. This man. Certainly not a respectful way to refer to him. In fact, it's more along the lines of contempt for him. This man, but the Christ. Notice that contrast. They had already made their decision. They reasoned that this man could not be the Christ simply because they thought they knew where Jesus was born. They thought they knew where he was raised. They knew his family. This was based on seemingly that widespread assumption that because Jesus grew up in Nazareth of Galilee, he was probably born there too. Of course, we know that he was born in Bethlehem in Judea. a fact very well established in the Synoptic Gospels, which is probably one of the reasons why John didn't take the time right here to correct the crowd as he was documenting this exchange for us. But the other reason is simply this. The humanity of Jesus is only part of the story. The fact of his deity is essential to his message. And it is that message that these people were rejecting. Verse 28, then Jesus cried out, as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself. But he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. So he's continuing to emphasize his deity. Contrasted with an earthly origin and earthly family, he repeatedly taught that he was sent from heaven by his Father in heaven, whom he was with before he sent him. And here again, we have the same word sent as we saw before last lesson, meaning to dispatch or commission someone to carry something to another, and it's usually in relation to carrying a message or communication. Okay? But then he uses a different word for sent in verse 29. This word meaning to send forth with authority. So it adds dimension there and depth. And as you can see from the transliterated word there, that's where we get the word apostle from. Okay? So it was relatively unimportant where Jesus was reared and grew up in light of his teaching and his claims and his promises that he was making and the healings he was performing. Don't misunderstand. His humanity is extremely important. Without it, he wouldn't be our substitute. Without it, he wouldn't be our Savior. He wouldn't be our mediator between God and men. He wouldn't be the first fruits from the grave. His virgin birth ensured that he wouldn't inherit the sin nature, thus qualifying him to be our Savior. And where he was born was a fulfillment of prophecy, right? It was fulfilling that prophetic record regarding who Messiah was going to be. But this crowd didn't have that information. Yet they had other information about him. Plenty of information, in fact. Enough information that demonstrated he is from God the Father who sent him. Information that validated his message as God's very word. And I'll just go out on a limb right now and say that they probably wouldn't have changed their minds too much had he corrected them right then and there and said, you know what, by the way, folks, I wasn't born in Nazareth. I was born in Bethlehem, the city of David. And you know what? I was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary. That's right. My mom was a virgin. And she was descended directly from King David, by the way. Oh, and by the way, my adoptive father, Joseph, is also directly descended from King David, thus giving me the legal right to rule on his throne forever and ever. I seriously doubt that that would have changed anybody's minds. In fact, we probably would have seen a greater outcry of blasphemy, right? But the information these people had, they had already seen from him. They'd seen miracle after miracle. And the information they had heard from him was enough for them to go on. Had they judged with righteous judgment, they would have responded by faith and would have come to know him. And notice that theme of knowing him throughout this section. The religious rulers claimed to know him, claimed to know God better than anyone. Religious rulers tend to be that way. The people claimed to know Jesus, where he was from, but how could they? Their knowledge was that he had come in and of himself, not that he had been sent by anyone, which is directly contrary to what he was teaching. Their knowledge of him was that he was from a carpenter's home in Nazareth, not from God in heaven. They did not believe he was sent by God to communicate God's word. Didn't believe that. They did not believe he was sent forth with divine authority. They didn't believe he is who he claimed. Therefore, they didn't truly know him, and consequently, they didn't know God the Father either. So here is where I think the Amplified Version does a pretty good job of rendering the idea here. Starting in verse 28, whereupon Jesus called out as he taught in the temple porches, "Do you know me and do you know where I am from?" In other words, you might think you know me. You might think you know where I'm from, but I have not come on my own authority and of my own accord and as self-appointed. But the one who sent me is true, real, genuine, steadfast, and him you do not know. I know him myself because I come from his very presence, and it was he personally who sent me. Verse 30, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. So his rebuke stoked the fire here. And this is the crowd in reaction to him. They tried to seize him. They tried to arrest him. But here again is another example of God's timing versus man's timing. We don't know what happened to prevent apparently the Jerusalemites acting in concert with the religious rulers. We don't know what happened to prevent them from seizing him right then. But we're told why, aren't we? Because his hour had not yet come. That's good enough for me. I'm not going to try to speculate and figure out what he did or what happened. Verse 31, and many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? All right, finally some good news. Man, that was getting pretty bad there. Many in the crowd of people who were there actually believed he is who he claimed. And they trusted in him as a result. And remember that rumble of the crowd, that secret debate, was ongoing. It was continuing all through the Feast of Tabernacles. And when these came to know him by faith, they appealed to that mountain of evidence. The undeniable fact of the miraculous signs everyone had seen him perform time and time again. In short, they judged with righteous judgment. And the Pharisees became aware of this positive response. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. So, well, they had been speechless for a while, right? And they're seeing this outcome, and they decide, hey, we've stood off to the side long enough, we have to do something. So they got together with the chief priests so that they could send the temple guard, the temple police, to try to arrest him. Now, before we read his response, I need to ask a really, really important question. Has anyone here ever seen the movie Tombstone? It's an important question, right? I'm glad some people have. That's great. So, Wyatt Earp, Doc Holliday, right? Now, in the movie, immediately following the shootout at the OK Corral, the county sheriff approaches those who were still standing, Wyatt, his brothers, Doc Holliday, and he says, "All right, you're all under arrest." What does Wyatt say? Wyatt sort of leans into him and glares at him, as only Kurt Russell can do. And he says, "I don't think I'll let you arrest us today." Now, I think that maybe, that line was inspired from this scene as it's unfolding for us here, because these temple guards were not allowed to arrest him that day. Verse 33, then Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." A statement obviously meant to get them to think, right? Get them to start thinking and stop what they were trying to do, which they do. Verse 35, then the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." They didn't know what to make of it. They had no idea. They were confused, and so much so that they started speculating, hey, maybe he intends to leave all of us behind. He's had too much trouble with us. He's going to go to the Jewish populations in other countries and try to start from scratch, try to garner another following there. Of course, we know what he meant, right? This was taking place during that Feast of Tabernacles. Passover was just 6 months away. The time when he would be crucified and then resurrected, and then a short while after ascended back to the right hand of the Father in heaven. These people had a unique opportunity to see the Son of God face to face. A unique opportunity to hear him teaching in person, walking among them, believers and unbelievers alike. Notice that after he's resurrected, the accounts only tell us that those who believed in him saw him and dealt with him, and he taught them and could touch him because they loved him. Unbelievers weren't allowed near him. Verse 34, therefore, is, I think, meant to be a play on words. You will seek me. Well, at that time, they were seeking him, weren't they? They were seeking to arrest him. They were seeking to kill him, as we've read before. But what he said here was prophetic, because the Jewish people would continue to seek Messiah. They would long for him for ages to come. And Orthodox Judaism confirms this to this very day. They neither acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, nor realize that the stone the builders rejected, their forefathers being the builders, that stone they rejected is the chief cornerstone. And Paul laments this in Romans 9, 10, and a lot of 11 as well. In chapter 9, verse 30, he says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And I wish we had time to read all of chapter 11, because he really develops that out for us. Continuing in verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast. Now, before I keep reading, don't forget the setting. Where we are, the Feast of Tabernacles. And don't forget that one of those two ceremonies that distinguished Tabernacles, you're trying to remember, aren't you, what those two ceremonies were? Some of you were here for that lesson. Well, don't forget that one of them was that water pouring ceremony. It happened every day of the feast. That ritual that was largely a commemoration of the water God had provided from out of the rock when the people were wandering in the wilderness. That rock which pictured Christ, right? When the rock was struck with the rod of judgment, water came out. But it also looked forward to Messiah and the salvation he would provide in the future, right? Well, this ceremony occurred on each day of the feast, that week-long feast. But the high point of the week-long feast was the last day, the water pouring ceremony on that day. And in it, the quantity of water would be doubled. So it was a huge quantity of water. So just to get a better idea, walking through this, and first of all, just to orient ourselves to the model here, that big T-shaped structure in back is where the holy place and holy of holies were housed. And this cross-section of that T-shaped structure shows, first of all, the holy place, where the candlesticks, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense were located. And just beyond that was the Holy of Holies. Now, the Ark of the Covenant would not have been here in this temple at this time. But its original emplacement in the stone would have been visible. And, of course, there was the woven veil that separated the two rooms. It's this veil, by the way, that was ripped from top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross. Okay, now, the big gate here that I just highlighted, I hope, opened into the priest's courtyard. And it's in that courtyard, so it's just beyond this wall where the altar and the laver were, leading up to the entrance into the holy place, okay? And if you squint, you can almost make out the altar through the big gate there. I don't see anybody squinting. Okay, slightly different view here. So the processional for the water pouring ceremony would march out through the water gate, which was indicated by that arrow. And they would march out to the Pool of Siloam, where the priest would draw out water from that pool in great quantities, give it to the water carriers to take back into the temple. The procession led by the priest would then go back through the water gate, back into the priest's courtyard, to the altar. Now, this is important. During that procession, the priests involved in that procession would have been chanting from Isaiah 12:3, which reads, "Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation," which in Hebrew reads Yeshua. Okay? Now, I think it's interesting to note that the Jewish way to say Jesus, as most of you know, is just one letter away from that and would have been pronounced virtually the same, Yeshua. "Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of Yeshua." Now, once the processional arrived back at the temple, the priest would have marched around the altar, which you can see now, I hope, without squinting. Yeah, you can see that. Good. Through that big gate there. They would have marched around that altar 7 times and then poured all of that water out with the morning offering. And as the crowd of people watched that, they would have been chanting from Psalm 118. Remember that psalm? They'd be chanting Hosannas. "Save now." As that psalm says, "Save now, I pray, O Lord." And remember, it also says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna, save now. When the water pouring ceased, everyone there would have grown silent and prayerful, which was probably the only time during that week-long feast when silence was when silence was actually called for. Because remember, this was a joyful time, and the celebration was all through the day and all through the night. So they actually grew quiet, silent, prayerful after that water pouring. A perfect time for Jesus to cry out in a loud voice. Verse 37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, within the context of the setting, man, I think it would be really difficult for those present to fail to see the correlation between what Jesus said and that commemoration of water from out of the rock. And Paul sheds light on that for our benefit. Remember from 1 Corinthians 10, "All our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." And again, it would be very difficult, I would imagine, for those present, especially the priests, who had been chanting, "We will joyously draw water from the springs of Yeshua." Really difficult for them to miss the correlation between what Jesus, Yeshua, said and the anticipation of Messiah demonstrated in their chanting of that. Please understand, he did everything to make himself known to this people. everything. I would hope that at least some of those present were reminded of that great invitation in Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. And what Jesus said should also remind us of what he promised the woman at the well. Remember, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Or as he says in verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So, here in chapter 7, the parallel structure of what he says, once again, lets us know that to come to him and drink is imagery describing faith, trusting in him. As he says here, he who believes in me. We've seen Jesus use that technique time and time again. Just in the last chapter, he used it when he was talking about spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst and likened it to eating and drinking. Liken that to trusting in him, remember? Trusting in him for what he promised to give based upon who he claims to be. Same thing here. And he says, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, we've looked at this too before in previous lessons, back in chapter 4, and I want to say chapter 3 as well. As the scripture has said. Well, we've just seen this actually in Isaiah 55, haven't we? Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Incline your ear. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. But this promise, the promise of the new covenant, is echoed elsewhere. For example, Isaiah 44. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. That promise of the new covenant appears again and again. We know that from our time in the walkthrough. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, other places as well. Part and parcel to that is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Or as he says here, the pouring out of my Spirit. Or as John tells us in verse 39, he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. As we just read in Isaiah 44, this is concern that which concerned the regathering of Israel. I hope you caught that. That promise was initially made to Israel, and it will be accomplished for the Jewish remnant in the last days. But it is a promise that is fulfilled on an individual basis, exclusively on faith by the individual. Hence the invitation in Isaiah 55. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. In verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. That's the individual. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. And as he says in Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I hope you see that connected to Isaiah 44. I am the first and the last. I, Jesus, the root and the offspring of David. And he says, let him who thirst come. Whoever, that's the individual, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. He who comes to Jesus for living water, the one who drinks that spiritual drink from the rock, will receive the Holy Spirit. That is to say, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Of course, at this time, at the time of John chapter 7, this was yet future, since Jesus had not yet been glorified in the resurrection and ascension and session at the right hand of the Father. But when he had been glorified as the first fruits from the grave and in resurrected body, and as he was preparing to ascend back to his glory in heaven, that glory which he shared with his Father, even before he spoke and the universe leapt into existence, as he was preparing for that, he spoke to his disciples in Acts chapter 1. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And just a few days later, of course, about a week later, the Holy Spirit did come. He was given, and it was because Jesus was glorified. Now, the promise of the Father, the gift of the Holy Spirit, is yet to be fulfilled for the Jewish remnant. And recall what we just read in Romans 9 and 10, and also chapter 11 fits into that as well. But in the meantime, this promise began to be fulfilled on an individual basis beginning on the day of Pentecost. That first Pentecost after Jesus was glorified. And of course, due to overwhelming Jewish rejection of their Messiah, that fulfillment of that promise, as it continues to this day, has nothing to do with Israel, but with the spiritual organism that we call the church, okay? Which Jesus spoke about in the future tense back in Matthew 16. He said to them, to his disciples, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Jesus Christ is the founder of the church. Notice he says, my church. It's nobody else's church. We belong to him and no other. My church. He is the chief cornerstone. Therefore, this rock is a reference to himself. Petra means a large, solid rock, substantial in size, and it's a foundation stone of rock. On the other hand, Peter, or the word there, Petros, well, we would call him a chip off the old block because that word means a stone, a little rock or pebble, or a chip from a large rock. Now, many don't understand this today, but Peter understood that Jesus was not intending to build a structure, a lasting structure, on a little pebble. That would be incompetent engineering. Not very well designed. But instead, he would build it, he would be building it on just as he said, a large foundation stone of rock, Petra. Christ is the rock. Peter was a small living stone, just like the rest of us are. Just as he relates in his first epistle, in chapter 2, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." That's the second time we've seen that this morning. "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." We are the living stones then, acceptable to God only through Jesus Christ. And we are being built up a spiritual house. And just as he told Peter, he himself has commissioned us with the keys of the kingdom, a reference to the gospel message, his gospel message, which we are to preach and teach to every creature under heaven. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. These are the keys of the kingdom. We are his church. We belong to him. We have that commission. And we are being built together with purpose. Ephesians chapter 2. "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." And it is because we are his body, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come." That's a run-on sentence right there. But notice, that's Christ in glory. Jesus in glory, right there. Verse 22, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." We belong to him. He says, "My church." We don't belong to anyone else. He is the head of his body. And following that analogy, he is to be able to move his body whenever, wherever, however he likes. We are meant to be the fullness of him who fills all in all. A spiritual body that offers up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. A dwelling place of God in the Spirit, together, commissioned to preach his good news. So then, once he was glorified, the Holy Spirit was given, sent forth into the world to be poured out on those believing in Jesus. This baptism of the Spirit unites each one of us in Jesus, in Christ, permanently, forming his body on earth. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll be reading from verse 12. I hope you all noticed in the bulletins this morning that next week we're going to have our congregational meeting. And we're going to do it a little bit differently this year. We're going to have it in two parts. It's going to start in the morning service, and it's going to carry on into the evening following potluck. But I mention that because this in 1 Corinthians 12 is not just our closing thought for this morning, but I encourage you to dwell on this, on these words through the coming week, because it's also preparation for that congregational meeting. So starting in verse 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, bondservants or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Behold, I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose. If all were a single member, where would be the body? As it is, there are many parts or members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again to the head, to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'" And I don't want to break the train of thought there, but briefly reading in Proverbs 6, I came across this week and it sort of fit in there. You'll recognize this. "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him: haughty eyes," or a proud look, "a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and last but not least, one who sows discord among brothers." The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." Let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the church and for this church in particular. We thank You for our union together in Christ, built together and fitted together to comprise His body, to preach and teach the gospel, to grow together in grace and knowledge, to represent Him to a lost world, and to do those things in the power of Your Spirit. What a tremendous privilege. And as we go from here today, we would ask that You keep these things in the forefront of our minds, that we would be able to dwell on them together in the Spirit as a body. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.